chapter 13 is God's redemptive glory in Scripture. So we're looking at, does this theodicy hold up in Scripture, which is his entire point for having this type of theodicy? Is it scripturally based rather than only philosophically allowed in our preconception of what we want to be, which is what seems to be the free will theodicies kind of took into account. And so he starts out by saying that what peaks of our wonder, our longing, our attention to beauty and nature, art, poetry, or music is the presence of dissonance.
Yeah.
The juxtaposition of discordant features that contrast the unexpected with the expected, the mundane with the exceptional. Dissonance is the contemplative of beauty points to the longing for transcendence. The magnification of God's glory in redemption is demonstrated by a panoply of contrasts and dichotomies. In this and following chapters, he says he'll consider the juxtaposition of many such contrasts and unusual features of Christ and his work of redemption, which serves to cast a brighter light on the glory of God in Tiberius, a face of evil. And we see this kind of juxtaposition in Scripture. I'm going to do it. It's the Jesus answer. We see it in the ministry of Jesus. Mm. Here's what is expected. Here's what happens,
right.
And it's a boxer shot to the face. You were expecting the right, boom, you got the left jab.
Yeah,
and so we see that in Christ's ministry.
Yeah, and he says that this brings out God's glory. This juxtaposition here, this dichotomy between what's expected, what happens, and so is what it's going to do is help him to explain the problem of evil, because God's glory now is manifested greater, right, and more clearer when it's up against what evil looks like, mm-hmm. right? His glory, his goodness, his mercy, and that sort of thing.
Right. Right. And so we see it in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we see it, the New Testament harking back to the Old Testament. We see the Old Testament showing the fortuitous signs of coming attractions, too. And so, you know, oh, here's the firstborn. We know he's going to be the chosen one. Boom. Oh, it's the thirdborn. Oh, it's the scoundrel who's grabbing at the feet of the young child that turns out to be the chosen one. And so here's a small Israel and being brought out of the giant nation of Egypt. And so we see this all throughout Scripture. And so that's what the weirdness of God, it's there to grab our attention. We have certain ideas in place of what we think should be the case and what must be, God must create the spheres of the heaven, so everything must be in perfect circles.
That's right.
Until he loops it in a wanderer star in there, and we have to figure out what the universe of God is actually like.
Mercury. So the first thing he does here is takes us through couple stories anyway in the book of Genesis, right? And obviously he starts with the fall, because where else do you start, right? So this first section here, the fall and the first family, redemptive glory in the Old Testament. He says the immediate aftermath of the fall of Adam and Eve, they're expelled from the paradise of the garden and removed from the intimate fellowship that they enjoy with God. And so he says, we expect then that this banishment to be the end of the tragic disobedience. They messed up. They're out. Right?
Yeah. But why doesn't it end at chapter 3? Why do I have to keep reading?
Yeah. But he says, in the midst of God's judgment, we see his mercy emerge. And so this is kind of the first juxtaposition that he wants us to see in this particular chapter, right? So what's going on here? Well, God intervenes. Instead of the end of the story and they're banished, and they get their just desserts, they're punished and that sort of thing. No, God intervenes and supplies them with the adequate skins, requiring the sacrifice of an innocent animal that obviously bespeaks about atonement and reconciliation with God. And so what we see then in this particular, tension here is their ruin is met with their repair, is what he tells us, right? God repairs their ruin, which is somewhat unexpected, because we would expect, hey, they blew it, they're out, right? And yet God doesn't let it in like that, right?
And the story of Genesis 1 through 3, it kind of makes sense with Genesis 1 and 2. You have your creation story. How did all things start? So the once upon a time, we kind of would expect that. But here's what the feeling was like in the garden. There's not a further play on what that kind of perfected state is. It launches right into chapter 3, the fall.
Yeah.
And so this seems like an important point that's being brought up quickly. It's not being brushed over. It's a central part of chapter 3,
yeah,
with only two chapters, and yeah, we understand what the Bible isn't written in these
good,
chapters.
Good, boom.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, it's not a belabored point.
All is good, yeah.
And so it seems like, it, at the very least, the writer, you know, Moses or even Adam, if you take the theory of who's being, who's the original writers here and who's editing, it's wanting to kind of get this out front. He's pointing to it. He's not saying, oh, and then blushingly, here's something bad that happened.
Yeah,
this seems
yeah.
like a central key theme
exactly.
that then informs 4 and 5 and
yeah,
6
yeah.
and
in fact, the rest
22
of,
and 50, yeah. all the way up to, Deuteronomy.
Or today.
Absolutely. Yeah. But he at least had 5. So, yeah. So this isn't something that is almost taken off guard here because yeah. it's not slipped in. It's immediately covered.
Yeah, it's not hidden, right? It's right in the open. It comes right at the very beginning there.
Right. Okay, so we have the fall. Well, what's next? The flood.
Yeah.
Okay, we just got started, and then we get restarted, and here's our restart. So it's not long before the unfortunate misdirection of Cain, of the Cain and Abel there, that spreads across the broad and broken landscape of the entire earth. And again, there's not much there as far as what's happening for this long a period where it says, I mean, compare us to us now. There's no flood happening here. Or there's no fire yet on us, but the people were so bad that God was kind of forced to wipe them out off the face of the earth, except yeah. for this one family. Mm. What were we doing? What I need to know the technology. No. The story isn't how bad people are. It's stated God looked at man and said they're bad, and so here's what I'm going to do to remove that for this time being in a certain way that the flood there is the message of this story, of this mm-hmm. portion of the story. Mm-hmm. There's not a whole lot of buildup. It's a central focus, and it's centrally focused on God and his direction to Noah. Noah does the bidding of God, but ultimately it's focused squarely on God's response to the accumulation of sin among man. And so it says in Genesis 6:5, the Lord, Yahweh, saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually, which is different than today, slightly at least. The enormity of God's fearsome judgment reaches catastrophic proportions, literally. Mm. This exposes how befouling evil truly is in the face of a holy God. We can blithely dismiss how much wrongdoing appears to slip away unnoticed in this world with no hint of divine displeasure. Oh, why is my neighbor killing all these people and no one's around to stop him?
Yeah.
Well, God stops him with a big wall of water.
Right.
The ubiquitous mercy of God is so frequently taken for granted or missed altogether that when such mercy is removed to reveal the severity of divine judgment that sin rightfully deserves, then our numbness to evil gives way to taking umbrage at that judge.
Yeah, so the idea here is that, you know, we get so used to people not being judged for what happens that when it finally does happen, it's so shocking that we begin to blame the judge, right? And yet, no, it's the evilness that needs to be dealt with that God, you know, patiently and long-suffering, you know, allows, and then pretty soon, as we see here in the flood, boom, he takes it. And now we say, you know, why would mm-hmm. God do such a terrible thing? Well, right. Look at what was happening, right?
And we see this from detraction. We see this, if there's such a loving God, how can he let this evil go on? But then when he says, okay, I'm sending my people to do the will of judging, to go out and slaughter the Canaanites. Well, how could he commit such atrocities?
Yeah, how could a loving God,
you can't have it both ways, right?
It's
either, it's either mercy or judgment, and withholding judgment is the mercy. Mm-hmm. And so, unless if you want to, every time that you lie, you wink out of existence, well, there's not going to be too many of us left after a certain point of time.
And so, that's the issue that he brings here. How could God wipe out the entire creation? Well, he says the plain reading of Genesis 6 or 8 thus seems to paint God, who was, whose sense of righteous indignation is kind of gravely disproportionate to the infractions of his creatures, right? Mm-hmm. But he says this is a misreading of the text, and it misses the real impact of God's purpose here. It is only against the ominous backdrop of apocalyptic destruction that God's undeserved favor toward Noah stands out,
right?
Because remember, there's nothing special about Noah until God says, okay, I want you to do this. He's right there with the rest of them, mm-hmm. right? And so no one is free from culpability of evil, much less Noah. And he brings out the point what happens later as the sword incident of his drunkenness, right. nakedness after the flood makes clear. He was just,
he's not this perfect person, or he wasn't perfect until a point in time where, after you see the destruction of the entire world, you might want to take a drink every once in a while. So it's a little understandable there.
But he tells us that grace is not grace unless it is freely poured out on those who should justly perish. And so he gives grace to Noah, even though he was part of the deal, right? Noah was among the world's transgressors, and God was under no obligation to spare him. It's his mercy and grace that does that. And so this juxtaposition between this tragedy of judgment and yet this shining picture of grace and mercy shows God's glory. That's what he's trying to get at here.
Yeah, right. we should be awestruck by the waters, the floods, the destruction, the terribleness of that, the washing away. We should equally be concerned about the guy in the boat. Why is he in the boat? What? How could he escape such wrath? Because God is the one who gives grace, and he's giving grace to this select family that he's pulling out for his purposes.
Yeah, and to keep his promises to Eve, quite frankly.
there's no wiping out of Adam and Eve at the beginning, and then, all right, we're starting all over.
Yeah.
Dirt was a bad medium here. Let's try clouds. We're gonna throw clouds in here and make
silicone.
New man from silicone. There you go. Some good Star Trek episodes.